Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 12. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Chris Eubank, the British boxer and middleweight and super middleweight champion of the world, once said, "I'm a hero. Go and look the word up in a dictionary and you'll find a photograph of me." What an incredible statement. It's outrageous, isn't it? "I'm a hero. Go and look the word up in a dictionary and you'll find a photograph of me." I mean, who does Chris Eubank think he is? An arrogant man with an outrageous claim. But if you think Chris Eubank is arrogant, that is nothing compared to the claims of Jesus Christ. As you read the Gospels, and you follow what Jesus says in them, the thing that strikes you most is that Jesus was very sure of himself. He had a big sense of his own importance. His egocentricity flows off every page. Let me read you some of the things that Jesus said of himself. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not go hungry, and whoever believes in me will not thirst. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I mean, who does Jesus think he is to make such statements? And he makes another one here in Mark chapter 2, verse 5. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" The whole story turns on those six words, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And those six words tell us five things about Jesus' claim to forgive sins. Number one, Jesus' claim to forgive sins is outrageous. It's outrageous. Just think again for a moment what Jesus says here. There's nothing in the story of Mark's gospel so far that he knows this paralytic. There's nothing that tells us the paralytic has done something wrong against him. So the question is, how can Jesus say, "I forgive you"? It's a bit like me meeting you after church this morning for the first time. And as we're talking, I say, just by the way, I forgive you. You'd look at me and say, what are you talking about? Who do you think you are? You'd think I was arrogant because I've never met you before. You haven't wronged me. So how can Jesus say to this man, I forgive you? Well, the religious leaders think it's extremely arrogant. Look at verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they are right. Only God can forgive sins. But we need to enter into the Jewish mindset if we're going to understand those words in verse 6 and 7. The Jews believed three main things about forgiveness. There is only one God who made the world. Everyone is answerable to that God. And therefore, only God can forgive sins. There's only one God who made the world. Everyone is answerable to that God. And therefore, only that God can forgive sin. So we can understand their reaction, can't we? Who does Jesus think he is? Only God forgives sin. Chris Eubank claims to be a hero. Jesus claims to be the creator of the universe who has the authority to forgive sin. I mean, put that one in your pipe and smoke it, Chris Eubank. You just claim to be a hero. Jesus is claiming to be God who has the authority to forgive sins. This is utterly unique to any other world religion. You won't find this coming out of the mouth of other religious leaders. All of them turn their people's attention away from themselves to another person or to their teaching. C.S. Lewis captures it well. He said, if you had gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are in the veil of illusion. If you had gone to Socrates and asked, are you the son of Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would have first rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had asked Confucius, are you heaven? He would probably have replied, remarks that are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste. End quote. But ask Jesus, are you God? And he would say, yes, and I have the authority to forgive your sins. It's an outrageous claim, but it's not only outrageous. Secondly, it's offensive. Jesus' claim to forgive sins is offensive. This paralyzed man has come to Jesus for healing, not forgiveness. His paralysis is his greatest problem. And Mark makes the point to us over and over again. Three times, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, we're told he's a paralytic. Why do we need told that three times? One would have been enough. In verse 3, Mark twice makes the point that Jesus had to be brought, that the paralytic had to be brought to Jesus. And they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. In verse 4, we're reminded that he's lying on a bed. So the point is plain, right? This man's immediate need, his immediate obvious problem, his greatest problem, is his paralyzed legs. Yet here's the shocking thing. Jesus says, no, his greatest problem is something else. His greatest problem is not the paralysis of his legs, it's the pathology of his heart. His greatest problem is that it is not that he can't walk. His greatest problem is that he's offended a holy God. And boys and girls, this connects with the children's talk this morning. Remember what we looked at? What some people think are the greatest problems in this world. Some people think it's cancer. Some people think it's famine and hunger. Some people think it's terrorism. Some people think it's war. Some people reading this story would say it's paralysis. But here's the shocking thing. Here's the offensive thing that Jesus says to us this morning. Our greatest problem is sin. The boys and girls who put their hands up and answered gave the correct answer. It is sin. That is our greatest problem, and that's offensive in our day and age. Let me give you an illustration that will show you the offense. Imagine this week you're watching the television and on comes an advert for Christian Aid. And the music is playing and it shows you malnutritioned kids in Africa and lepers in India and orphan children from China. And the music's playing and you see these little children in need. And then the screen goes blank. And up on the screen comes the words, "Sinners in need of forgiveness. Please donate your money." Can you imagine what would happen? There would be outrage. The media would be onto it. It would be all over the internet. Who do these people think they are? Isn't it obvious that the malnutrition kids in Africa need food? I mean, come on. Don't lepers in India need treatment? Doesn't an orphan in China need a family? And here you are talking about sin? Yet what Jesus says to this man is no different to such an advert. Our greatest problem is not sickness. It is sin. It's not that sickness is unimportant to Jesus. I'll come to that near the end. But our greatest problem is sin. The reason why I think in our culture we're so shocked at that is because sin has become something that no one takes seriously anymore. People wink at it, they smile at it, they laugh at it. It's something you snicker at in the staff room or in your college over dinner. Sin in the Bible is not something that God winks at or laughs at or smiles at. It is something that he pours out his holy wrath at. It stinks in the Bible. The question is, what is sin? Some people think it's just breaking of rules. And that is true, but it's not the whole truth. The very heart of sin is telling God he's not God. The very heart of sin is living as kings and queens of our own lives and telling God he's not the king of this world or of our life. We tell him to get lost. The law that Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden was the law that God was God and they were not God. The law that they transgressed was that there was a creator and they were creatures. They wanted to be God. That is the heart of sin. And they basically told God to get lost. But the thing is, God doesn't get lost because this world is his world. He's the king, whether we like it or not. And if this world is God's world and we've rejected his loving rule over us, then it makes complete sense for him to be deeply offended at us and rightfully angry. It makes even more sense because he is good to punish us for that rebellion. God is good, he is just, and he punishes sin. And that is why sin is our greatest problem. It is offensive to us because we need our sins forgiven. Before we need our jobs back, before we need our marriage fixed, before we need our health restored, before we need the end to terrorism and famine and hunger, before we need a pair of paralyzed legs fixed, we need our sins forgiven. And Jesus' point is, he has the authority to do that. But the question is, who says? Who says he's got the authority? How do we know he's got the authority? Which brings us to our third point. Jesus' claim to forgive sins is outrageous. It's offensive. And third, it's verifiable. It's verifiable. Look at verse 8 and 9. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, which is easier? If you make the statement, "Your sins are forgiven," it can't be proved. It's just a statement. Forgiveness is internal. It's invisible. It's between a person and an invisible God. You can't test it. You can't quantify it. You cannot prove it. But to command a lame man to rise when he's paralyzed, to command a lame man to pick up his bed when he's paralyzed, to command a lame man to walk when he's paralyzed, that is the harder thing to say. Healing is external, it's visible, it can be tested. Forgiveness is internal, invisible, it cannot be tested. If Jesus says something concerning a matter that is invisible, then there is no proof of the authority of his words. No one can prove the transaction of forgiveness took place between Jesus and the paralytic. But if he says something that is a command to a man to get up, to pick up his bed and to walk, then it can be proved. If the man doesn't respond to Jesus' command, then Jesus' words have no authority. If the man does respond to Jesus' words, then he does have authority. So look what Jesus does in verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Do you see that? Jesus says the harder thing. He puts his words under the microscope. He submits them to the laboratory for tests. He says to the doubters and the skeptics, "Go on, test me. You want to know if my words are true? You want to know if this man's sins are really forgiven? Well, here's the proof. Young man, rise, pick up your bed and walk." And look what happened, verse 12. "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Which means that Jesus' claim to forgive this man's sins can be tested. If Jesus' words of healing carry authority, and he has proved that they do, then surely his words of forgiveness carry authority. If Jesus' words of healing hold true, and he has proved that they do, then surely his words of forgiveness hold true as well. Now, we need to enter the Jewish mindset to get the full impact of this. For the Jews, there was only one person who, when he spoke, amazing things happened. The very first chapter of the Jews' Bible said this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so." Do you see what was in the Jewish mindset? When God speaks, things happen. And here is a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. He speaks, and the paralyzed man walks. Jesus is showing himself to be the creator of the universe. His words of healing prove his words of forgiveness. His works prove his words. His miracles prove his message. I just want to press pause at this point. I want you to think with me here about Jesus' miracles. Some people say one of the reasons I don't believe in Christianity or the claims of Jesus is because of the miracles that he did. I mean, do you seriously expect me to believe that Jesus made the lame to walk, the blind to see, that he walked on water, fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, that he rose from the dead? I mean, do you seriously expect me to believe in Jesus with all those fantastical events in his life? It's the miracles that make Christianity so unbelievable. But did you notice how this miracle functions in this story? It does not serve to make Christianity unbelievable. It serves to make it believable. The miracles of Jesus do not heighten the incredulity of Christianity. They serve to support Christianity. They don't add to the foolishness of it. They add to the reasonableness of it. In other words, Jesus says, if you doubt my claims, just take a look at my miracles. But you may still be struggling with miracles. You may be thinking, yes, but it just still seems so impossible, Johnny. I mean, come on, a man, a carpenter from Nazareth, spoke and his words traveled through the airwaves and caused a lame man to walk. I mean, catch yourself on. Are you serious? We know the laws of nature. We know that sound waves from a human voice box do not cause lame people to walk. You can scientifically prove that. You can go and meet a paralyzed person. You can talk to them. Rise up, rise up, rise up. And nothing happens. I know, I was a physiotherapist for 3.5 years. I talked to paralyzed people all the time. Not once did I ever see human words heal a severed spinal cord. The laws of nature do not allow it. So the question is, does Mark seriously want us to take this miracle as a fact? Well, the answer is yes. Because to believe this miracle is actually more reasonable than we think. Now, let me illustrate this. Now, boys and girls, you can follow with me because this involves sums. So if you like maths, you can start adding up here. Suppose I take £5 and I put it in a drawer in my bedroom today. And tomorrow I take another £5 and I put it in my drawer tomorrow. On Tuesday, how much money will I find? Well, the laws of arithmetic tell me that I will find, with absolute certainty, £10, right? 5 plus 5 equals 10. The laws of arithmetic will tell me I will find £10, so long as there's no interference with the money. Let's say Benjamin comes in on Monday morning, and he opens my drawer, and he sees a fiver, and he takes it, goes to his bedroom and sticks it in one of his books. What will I find on Tuesday? £5, not £10. I put in 2 £5 notes. The laws of arithmetic tell me that 5 plus 5 equals 10, and therefore I should find £10 in the drawer, but I don't. I only find £5. Why? Because the laws of arithmetic have been tampered with. A thief has come in and taken £5. There's been interference with the laws of arithmetic. And the same goes for this miracle performed by Jesus. The scientists will tell you that the laws of nature predict that sound waves from a human voice box directed to a paralyzed man do not heal a man's severed spinal cord. That is what the laws of nature predict. So long as the laws of nature are not tampered with. But if they are tampered with, then it is reasonable to expect a change in how those laws normally operate. And is it not reasonable that if Jesus is God, the creator of such laws, that when he was on earth, those laws would be tampered with, would be changed? After all, if he is God, he made the laws. He stands outside of them, and he can change them whenever he wants, so that when he speaks, a paralyzed man walks. So while this miracle at first sight may seem so unbelievable, actually, if you think about it, it is entirely reasonable. God is in the room. He wrote the laws of nature, and he can tamper with them and change them whenever he so wishes. Well, you may be saying, okay, I get the logic. I get that within the story, a miracle can happen if Jesus is God. But who actually says this story's true? I mean, Harry Potter tampers with the laws of nature. He acts outside of them, above them. But that doesn't mean that Harry actually did those miracles, that bit of magic in real life. It's a story. It's fiction. Isn't that what Mark's gospel is? A piece of fiction? Yes, in the story, it makes logical sense for God to be able to make a paralyzed man to walk. But it's just a story. It's not history. Which brings us to our fourth point. Jesus' claim to forgive sins is outrageous. It's offensive. It's verifiable. And fourthly, it's historical. It's historical. Did you notice how this story is written? It's bursting with the evidence of an eyewitness account. Just glance down at some of these verses. Verse 2, there are crowds of people in the home and in the street. Verse 2, we're given that little bit of detail. There was no room, not even outside the door. Verse 3, the paralytic is carried by four men. Verse 4, they make an opening in the roof. Verse 12, there are crowds of people who witness the event. The whole account breathes with authenticity. It's clearly an eyewitness account. But there are two other factors. Did you notice in verse 1 that Jesus returns to Capernaum? Capernaum is not Middle Earth. It's not the Hobbit Shire. It's not Narnia. It's not Hogwarts. It's not the place of an author's imagination. Capernaum is a real place in modern day Israel. You can go to it. You can visit it. But did you notice he returned to Capernaum? Or if you have an NIV, he went again to Capernaum. That tells us he was there before. In chapter 1, verse 21, he heals the demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, if you're going to fabricate an untrue story about a Jewish man who claimed to be God and made the lame to walk, then the one thing you don't do is tell the story in such a way that it can be verified. You don't have the man visit the same town a second time. And you don't have crowds of people in the house when he performs the miracle. Otherwise, you're going to end up with a lot of people asking a lot of questions about an event you're retelling and not getting many answers. Because the folk in Capernaum have never heard of it. If you have any sense at all, you have Jesus say and perform things in places that he only visits once and in the presence of very, very few people. So there's no verifiability. But what does Mark do? He tells us he went back to Capernaum. He tells us there were crowds of people. Why? Because this is historical. You can go and ask the people in Capernaum at this time, did this happen? Yeah, I was there, I saw it, yeah. It is historical. And finally, Jesus' claim to forgive sins is life-changing. Jesus' claim to forgive sins is life-changing. Verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, we mustn't miss what goes on here. It is not that a paralyzed man walks away. That's not the miracle. The miracle is that a paralyzed sinner walks away forgiven. A paralyzed sinner walks away forgiven. That's what Mark wants us to see here. Yes, the man is healed. Yes, that is important. Jesus is not uninterested in a person's physical and social needs. He wants to bring healing in those areas. Indeed, the healing of this man is an example of how Jesus heals the whole person not just their soul. Jesus' healing here is a foretaste of that holistic and wholesome change of future salvation in a new heavens and a new earth. We see it in Jesus' words, rise up. It's the word of resurrection. This is a mini resurrection. Rise up. So Jesus is giving us a foretaste of that future resurrection where the body is healed and made whole. But let us not miss that where the healing starts. When Jesus saves a person, he saves the whole person. But where does he start when he saves the whole person? He starts by forgiving them. He starts by forgiving them. Did you see that? The man is first forgiven, then he is physically healed. Jesus first gives him his life back before he gives him his legs back. A paralyzed man walks away because he is first a forgiven man. And the reason why Jesus has this authority is because in Mark's gospel we will read later on that he will go to die for this man's sins. That is what it will cost Jesus to be able to forgive him. It's not that he's a king with authority and he can just forgive people's sins. He can, but he can only say, I forgive your sins, because in the future he's going to die in order to bring about that forgiveness. Jesus' claim to forgive sins is life changing. It changes the whole person, but it starts with forgiveness. I started the sermon this morning with a question: who does Jesus think he is? We've seen that he thinks that he's God, the one who has the authority to forgive sins. And he hasn't just made that claim, he's proved it. He said the harder thing to prove the easier thing to say. Which means the question for us this morning is not, and who do I think Jesus is? That's not up for debate this morning. Whether you like it or not, Jesus has proved who he is. He doesn't need your approval. You don't get to make the final decision on who Jesus is. He's already proved it in time and space and history. Rather, the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, and are my sins forgiven by the one who has authority to forgive sins? Our unbelief or belief does not change who Jesus is. Our unbelief or belief changes whether or not we're forgiven. And when you put your trust in Christ, the one who has the authority to forgive sins, he begins in you a life-changing process that will end in the bodily resurrection of yourself. Starts with forgiveness, but it is all totally transformative of your whole person. Jesus' claim to forgive sins is life-changing.